use that. Thank you. Good morning, all. I must sound a note of warning, I'm afraid, to start with, because I left my watch at home this morning, and that clock up there is notoriously unreliable, so if I'm going on for hours and hours, you may need to kind of to let me know, sort of start heckling or throwing things, you know, in this direction. Commiserations. To any England rugby fans out there whose world record, you know, breaking attempt was in the balance, stolen away by the Irish at the kind of the moment of, there we go, never mind. Today we continue our series in Revelation, which is entitled Name Above All Names. There's lots of clues that that might be the case around the place. Today we have the third and last name here in this chapter of Revelation chapter 19. And can I begin, as other speakers who have spoken in this series have also done, just to labour the point that to get a correct appreciation of the Bible, one of the things that we must do is to take note of the genre, what's known as the genre that it is written in. Therefore, how literal does our interpretation of what we're hearing and what we're reading need to be? The Bible has many genres, history, for example, wisdom, poetry, law, prophecy, parable. So if, for example, in a historical book it says that a battle took place at such and such a place at such and such a time, we're supposed to take that literally. You know, we're supposed to understand that that's a literal thing. If in a poem it says that with God I soared like an eagle, we're not supposed to go and throw ourselves out of the window under the expectation that we're going to be soaring like an eagle. Do you get it? This book of Revelation is the word dramatized. Anyone into their drama out there? I've got a daughter who's into drama, in both senses of the word, the professional sense. I won't say which, you know, but drama's fantastic. Drama brings things to life sometimes, and in a way that we can connect with very powerfully. And the revelation, although it is in some, you know, respects weird and wonderful and scary, it is also wonderful drama. But it's the word dramatized. One of the commentators that I read helpfully described it as a picture book. Do you remember picture books that you would perhaps take kids through? You were trying to convey a message. They weren't quite there with the word, so we created pictures for them. We're supposed to get a message from the book of Revelation. But it's by way of images and flavours and pictures and visions. So here we are again at chapter 19. Gates of heaven open to reveal this rider, this awesome rider. And we have a powerful, majestic, dramatic image of this rider. One of the commentaries that I read put it like this. The rider erupts onto the stage of the drama and immediately fills it with his divine presence. Do you notice in drama on stage sometimes that you're just drawn to certain characters because they seem to have something about them, an energy or just a power in their presence? That is what we have when this rider appears on the scene. Who is this rider? He is the faithful and true one. He is the one who sees, the one who knows, the one who is just. The one who will judge. If these words sound familiar to you, good. They were taught to you 2 weeks ago. He is the Word. He is the first Word. The creative Word. He is the written Word. He is the living Word. He's the last Word. And if those words seem familiar to you, good. That means you were here last week as well. Now we also see that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are three things that I want to comment on here today from the text. The first is, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is Jesus. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is Jesus. Jesus is known the world over, is he not? Jesus is known the world over, but not as Lord. He is used in language the world over, but not always in reverence. Jesus is acknowledged by many different faiths. It's not just the Christian faith. Jesus is acknowledged by many different faiths, but not as God. as a player, as a significant player, but as always as a lesser player, a messenger, a prophet, a sage. But these three names that we find here in Revelation 19, faithful and true, the Word, and King of Kings and Lord, I suggest to you that they placard the divinity of Jesus. They scream it, they shout it, they parade it. If you've ever prayed with me, you might hear me pray something like this. Lord, if this is the way I should go, please make it really, really clear, because you know I am thick and I won't get it if it's not clear. You may have, if you've prayed with me, you may have heard me pray that prayer. Well, I think God is trying to help us thickos out here. Alpha and Omega, the living one, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. These are the names of God, but these are the names in the book of Revelation categorically that are attributed to Jesus. Do you get it? Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. I mean, how much higher up the scale can you get than King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's the top of the tree, isn't it? That's the top of the pile. I also believe that a proper reading of these verses means that we understand they don't provide a literal chronological description of what Jesus the rider is going to do, but not so much, but what and who he is. Conquering King, righteous judge, captain of the armies of heaven. Jesus is Lord. Do you get it? The second point, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. To us, perhaps, the idea that there is only one God, one almighty creator, may seem obvious. For a long time, certainly in the West, we've been in what they would call a monotheistic culture, one God. It would seem perhaps simple, straightforward, even obvious, or logical that that's the case. But let us explore the world in this kind of section in which Revelation was written, because that was not a world that believed in one God. That was a world that believed in hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of God. It was a world in which powerful kings claimed divinity for themselves. Do you remember why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? Because they refused to worship, to acknowledge as God, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Because he continued to pray to God, Almighty God, instead of to the statue of Darius. And then came the Roman Empire, conquering vast swathes of the known world in the first century BC and in the next three centuries AD. And of course, the Romans had all of their gods. Critically, when the Romans conquered a nation, they would not insist that the population gave up worshipping their own gods, just that the conquered people also accepted the Roman gods and included them in their worship as well. So this was, in practice, a kind of religious toleration. Yeah, you can carry on worshipping your guy as long as you kind of, you know, just add these ones in there. Of course, for conquered nations who had already believed in a whole load of gods, adding another 10 or 20 was presumably not such a big deal. Do you get that? They're kind of, you know, no real problem there. Especially as they'd just been conquered by the Romans, so clearly the Romans' gods were powerful gods. That was how things were as the Roman Empire marched across the Mediterranean and conquered one nation after another. So you had this great panoply of gods. Now, whatever you think of that practice of religious toleration, or religio, as it was actually called, it was that that actually allowed the church after Pentecost to flourish in the face of Jewish opposition. Do you remember, those of you that know your Bible, is that everywhere the Christians went preaching Jesus, they had the opposition of the Jews, and the Jews wanted to kill them for what they considered was blasphemy. But the church was actually protected by the state, the Roman state, in that situation. Because, and you'll find numerous examples of Paul, as he goes about the Mediterranean preaching, of being protected by the state because of his Roman citizenship. So this religious toleration, you know, refused the Jews the ability to stop the gospel. So it actually worked out to the gospel, the spreading of the gospel's favour in that situation. But things would soon change, however. By the time the movement that Jesus began had reached 50 years old, the Roman government, as we see here on the pages of Revelation, had unleashed a furious hatred towards Christians. The book of Revelation is written to people who are undergoing or who are about to undergo great suffering at the hands of the Roman authorities for their practices. And we know some things about Rome. We know the might, the power. I mean, they were absolutely ruthless. Crucifixion, for example, was a brutal torture. They were brutal in the way that they dealt with what they believed to be opposition. Christians who had sought to bless and serve the towns and cities that they were in found that all of a sudden elements of those cities and towns were their enemies, and who misrepresented their breaking of bread, get this, as cannibalism. The communion was betrayed as cannibalism because it's eating of a dead body. The love feast, Christians coming together and being a family together, was claimed to be an orgy. Christian focus on loving each other was given overtones of immorality. Their separation from the world was misrepresented as hatred for the human race. Their espousal of the equality of women and of slaves and of all mankind before God was made out to be seditious. So all of these things that we now, you know, accept and have as positive things were misrepresented and distorted by the enemies of the church. So what had happened between the writing of the book of Acts, where everything seems to be going well and the Roman Empire seems to be protecting the kind of that spread of the gospel, and the writing of Revelation that could cause such a change? And the answer is suggested that it's the deification of the emperors, of Roman emperors. Roman emperors claimed that they were divine and must be worshipped. Now, it's a very interesting thing to me, kind of reading this and understanding this kind of thing, is that they have all these other gods that, yeah, you can worship anyone you like there, but when I'm there, I'm a god, the focus is on me, and they're not so worried about kind of worshipping all those other gods and worship about, but hey, I'm the god that's most important. And it was what is kind of, it seems quite clear from these various emperors, it was the degree to which they enforced that worship that then really began to put the church under pressure. And this idea of emperor worship may seem ludicrous to us. That's just ridiculous. I mean, you know, how could people be so silly? But that was the world into which Revelation was written. That was the world in that first century. That was what was going on. We already know from those verses that I read before about the kings of Babylon and Persia claimed divinity for themselves. When Alexander the Great conquered, he claimed he descended from Heracles and Zeus. When Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, a spectacular comet was witnessed, and it was so bright that it could be seen in broad daylight for 8 days. Wow, what a spectacle. You would put one interpretation on that based on your worldview and your understanding of faith, perhaps. Theirs was that is quite obviously divine authentication of Caesar's deity. His adopted son proclaimed his father divine and he himself son of God when he became emperor in 27 BC and granted the province of Asia the right to erect temples and statues to honor him. The emerging practice of emperor worship ebbed and flowed. Various emperors, for example, Tiberius and Claudius, did not claim divinity. But others, notoriously Caligula and Nero and later Domitian, did. Domitian insisted on being called Lord and God whenever he was addressed. But it was him in particular that was renowned for the zealousness with which he pursued the enforcement of that worship throughout the emperor. And nowhere was emperor worship more radically enforced than in Asia Minor, which of course is where those churches that are located, that we read about in the beginning of the book of Revelation, those seven churches, they're located there in Asia Minor. So the world of Asia was suddenly a very dangerous place for the rapidly growing Christian communities. And the believers, all of a sudden, put in this horrendous situation where they must be either willing to declare Caesar Lord and God and effectively renounce their faith, or suffer punishment and even death. It was no longer sufficient to honor Caesar as Jesus had taught people to do, to respect authorities, to honor the authorities. Now Caesar must be worshipped, which was blasphemy, obviously. Revelation is written into and in this context. The Christians are suffering at the hands of the seemingly invincible Roman Empire. They're being martyred and slaughtered in the most ghastly fashion. And just put yourselves in that situation. I mean, it must have felt, must it not, being alive in those times, trying to be a faithful Christian, opposed by this awesome empire. It must have felt very powerfully like the enemy is winning. It must have felt, where are you, God? Where are you? The beast is prevailing. Where is your victory? But that, Revelation tells us, is not the reality. It may seem like Satan is prevailing, but that is not the final outcome. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, it says this: they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph. And he will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The Lamb will triumph. It was tough. It was horrendous. You can't imagine it being harder for those Christians. But the book of Revelation is spoken into their situation. It's the Lamb, not Caesar, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My third and final point is this. Well, you may say that was a very interesting bit of history, Toby, but what's that got to do with us, really, in 2017 AD? Are we to apply that to our context? And if so, how? Well, I believe we are living in our own religio, our own time of religious toleration. And in the UK, we have done for many, many centuries. The good news about that is that we Christians are able to worship Jesus as Lord in freedom and safety, are we not? And we are not, on pain of death, being asked to worship Theresa May as Lord. Amen. Or Lady, perhaps, as it might be. But that's our modern context. That's what they, as people just being citizens in a nation, were being asked to do back then. We're not being asked to do that. We live in a time of religious freedom where we are free to call Jesus Lord, to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and are protected by the state to do that. The not such good news is, of course, that you can believe in pretty much anything, from fairies to hobgoblins to Darth Vader, or believe in nothing at all. And your right to hold those beliefs is protected by the laws of the land. And that, swings and roundabouts, is our cherished democratic freedom. But let's ask a different question. Who or what is ruling your life? Now, most of us husbands would find that easy to answer. It's my wife, of course. Ha, ha, ha. But seriously, who or what is ruling your life today? Oh, it's Jesus. Of course, Toby. That's why I'm here. Jesus is Lord of my life. But is he really? Or has something else managed to slither its way into prominence in your life and in the way you go about your life. One of the gods of this age is materialism. Materialism. Is materialism Lord in your life? No, of course not. It's Jesus. But is it? Who here remembers the Lord of the Rings? Good. Hopefully it wasn't too long ago that most of us would be able to connect with that. King Theoden of Rohan is a good, strong king. Has he come? Has he flashed up on the screen there, has he? He looks strong and clean and just good, doesn't he not? Does he not? Looks like a good fellow. But then the delightfully named Grimmer Wormtongue begins to whisper in his ear, and gradually, subtly, incrementally, he is turned from this into this. Now, can I suggest if any of you is intending employing an advisor in the near future that you don't plumb for Grimmer? He wouldn't come with my recommendation. But interestingly, for Theoden, in this whole saga of Lord of the Rings, of battles and epic stuff of good against evil, and battles and battles and lot more battles, for Theoden, there was no battle. There was no dramatic fight between right and wrong. There was no epic moment of decision like those Christians that we spoke about had to make. Just a gradual, slinking descent into weakness and irrelevance because of Grimmer and his just insidious advice seeping in over weeks and months and years to how he went about his business. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, which of these pictures, which of those portraits of Theoden best portrays you in your fight against the god of materialism? Is it that good, clear, clear-eyed, strong character? Or is it that other one? Which best portrays the church in the 21st century in its battle against materialism? I find it fascinating and compelling that the church actually thrives in times of persecution. Isn't that astounding? You know, the church thrives under persecution, and the harder Domitian and all those other, you know, wicked, terrible emperors try to smash it and crush it, the faster it grew. Isn't that amazing? I find that incredible. And yet that is the history of the church over and over and over again. It's not the sort of persecution that destroys the church, but the strangling creep of materialism and other such things, relativism or so on. How can I and how can you resist? Are you up for a challenge this morning, church? Becca's shaking her head at me, but I'm sure the rest of you are nodding. I'm sure you're up for a challenge, really, Becca. If we don't want to become stupefied like Theoden, then we've got to do something. I don't believe it's good enough just to say, no, of course I'm fine. No, of course I don't buy into that materialism stuff. You know, no, of course not. Examine yourself. I challenge you to go and examine yourself. Examine your practices when it comes to money. How do you spend your money? Where do you spend your money? Do you really need another one of those? Do you really need a better one of those? Reflect. And do this. Go and make a list of 5 or 10 things that you're actually going to change. I don't think good intentions are strong enough. I don't think good intentions will change us. And if you genuinely think that you're there, reflect and, you know, and check and go back over. We've got to combat the creep. I believe Revelation can apply to this, our context today. The truth is the church and the Christians in the West, I think if we're honest, have been drowning in a seemingly inexorable tide of distraction and stuff and materialism for a long, long time, many decades. It feels very powerfully like the enemy is winning. Where are you, God? The beast is prevailing. Where is your victory? But that, the book of Revelation tells us, is not the reality. It may seem like Satan is prevailing. The church may seem like it's in decline. It may seem like we're failing. But that is not the final outcome. That is the message of the book of Revelation. Be tenacious, church. Be tenacious, Christians. Hold on. Combat the creep. Revelation 17:14, the Lamb will triumph. He has triumphed. The Lamb, not Caesar, is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're going to sing a song. It's a song that speaks of where powers and authorities really lie before we come to this table and share communion together.